Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. It's great to be with you today. Oh, I've got a delightful program for you. Something I had shared with you yesterday was I started to read another book by Father Walter Chizik. It's more about a collection of his writings and reflections, but already just a handful of pages in, some stunning insights that I know will be a blessing to you. And one of those things is going to lead me to share about insights that I've gained from one of my greatest mentors, a priest and spiritual director named Father Mark Noonan. I mentioned that as well yesterday, so I've got a lot to cover, and let's get started.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in eastern Washington and northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com.
Good morning. Welcome back. We're going to begin with the prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord our God, we love you, thank you, and praise you for the gift of another day, for the gift of our lives and our faith. And Lord, I ask that you would be with us at our point of pressing need, that we would know and experience your providential care for our lives. Help us, Lord, to lean on that providential care, look to you as a provident God who not only provides for us the good things that we need, but you pour your very life into us. And for that, we thank you, Lord. And Jesus, I ask that you would be with those with your presence and power, especially those who are struggling right now, having a hard time with a trial or a burden that was unexpected. And Lord, just give us the grace to understand that though it was unexpected to us, you were not caught off guard. You were there. You were present as it unfolded. You knew it through and through. You knew the end from the beginning. And so we can trust you. We can lean on you and place ourselves in the entire things that we're wrestling with into your hands, knowing that you are the answer. You bring about a solution, that you bring us through and are with us in the middle of it. And we make this prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So I'm back around to that theme of divine providence in the opening prayer. And it's very timely. It's very timely. Where it came from, really, is this book, With God in America. That's right. Not With God in Russia, but With God in America, which is a collection of writings, reflections, lectures, retreats, talks that Father Chizik gave after he returned to the United States after 23 years in prison camps and in exile in Russia during and after the Second World War. And so you are familiar, if you've listened to my program at all, about the deep impact of his book, He Leadeth Me, which I highly recommend. But if you're going to read He Leadeth Me, take the extra time and read first With God in Russia. With God in Russia gives a lot more detail about his 23 years in prison and exile. And then He Leadeth Me tracks you over the same geographical area and time period, but teases out very important spiritual themes that were touched upon but not explored and fleshed out so fully in With God in Russia. So that's what He Leadeth Me was, more of a spiritual testament. And you wonder, like, what's the rest of the story? Because both of these books end with him getting on a plane, flying back to JFK, and that's it. You don't know anything about what happened to his life afterwards. Well, this book fills in a lot of those gaps. And so I'm going to just begin in this first section of the program, just share with you a couple of things that jumped out at me as worthy of noting. And again, one thing I found really shocking. So I'll start with the shocking thing and then work backwards to bring out something that he identified as the cornerstone for his entire spiritual formation. Did you hear that? you want to know what the cornerstone of his entire spiritual formation was, because it's something that we're going to want to stop and say, wait a minute, how do I access something like that in my life as well? So, but let's start with the shocking thing. And it, when I read it, I just stopped and I said, what is that? And this is what it says. I'm just going to read it. It's one sentence. I'll read like a few sentences just so that you get a little bit more of the context. In 1955, the term of his penalty expired. That was the 15-year penalty of being imprisoned, right? He spent those 5 years in Lubyanka, first in a small prison and then in solitary confinement, which was considered the worst prison run by the KGB. And then he was sentenced to Siberia, and he lived out this 15-year sentence there in, you know, near the Arctic Circle, and incredibly difficult daily challenges that he faced, doing hard, crazy labor that would kill me in a couple of days. He lasted 10 years doing that. Well, after he finally was released from prison, he had finished his penalty. He still had to live as an exile for the next 8 years. So in 1955, the term of his 15-year penalty expired, and the most terrible period of the Jesuit's life began, a period he doesn't like to discuss. Only his superiors know, at least in part, the secrets of Father Chizik. Rumors and conjectures are rife in this regard, one more dramatic than the other. The true story will be revealed in time. It is enough for us to know that from my observations, which were confirmed by Father Macaulay, his superior, and that is, the more difficult the trial, the stronger was the faith of the martyr. You might hear that and say, what's so striking about that? Well, it's that the most terrible period of his life, in his 23 years, it wasn't when he was in his very early year ministering as a priest in the eastern section of Poland. Of course not. It wasn't at the outbreak of the war where he had to make this dramatic decision to go into Russia to be with his people and try to minister to them in this camp in the Urals, where he was logging in again very difficult conditions and had almost no opportunities to function as a priest because he was always being watched and under suspicion. It wasn't when they finally raided and grabbed him from that camp and brought him to Lubyanka. And again, he spent a window of time, 6 months or in something like that, in this very cramped cell packed full of guys. Nor was it the years that he spent in solitary confinement and facing extensive interrogations attempting to wear him down psychologically and leaving him with nothing and no ability to celebrate Mass, and had to do everything by memory. And it wasn't that. And then it wasn't the decade in Siberia where he's sleeping on a board in a cold barracks and having to get up and work 14, 16 hours days out in the freezing cold, dragging wood out and being put into the worst assignments and the hardest jobs, for doing that for a decade. And in the midst of these gangs that were present in the camp itself and attempting to try to minister to them. No, it was when he was finally set free. Well, he was still in exile, but he was free to roam around within certain confines, within certain cities. And there he worked as a watchmaker and a car mechanic, and was able to reconnect to communities where he could function as a priest, and was moved from one town and to another one where he ministered again for a period of time, and then they pulled him and pushed him to another community. And over the course of those years, he was ministering night and day, functioning as a priest in these different settings. And that was the most terrible period in his life. What was so difficult and intensely challenging? What was the trial that was so hard for him when his the terrible oppression he was under had been significantly removed? Now, he was still living a much harder life than any of us or most of us, and you're going to hear a little bit about that. But it makes me wonder, what was it that made this the most terrible period of his life? I'm wondering if it was that he finally got to focus on something more than the merest of survival, that he began to be able to re-engage more openly with people and function as a priest. He was able to get out in society and walk down a street and drive in a car and have some normal food and make some purchases and develop some friendships and get reconnected to his family back in the United States, and to let his brother Jesuits know that he, in fact, was still alive. Maybe that was the pain. It was the pain of being separated. Now that he was able to ponder and reflect and say, "Wait a minute, I'm free from that, the mere meager just survival mode, and now I'm able to ponder and to think and say, where am I living?" And it was his inability to be able to fully engage in life. I don't know. I'm at a loss. So it says that in this book, the true story will be revealed in time. Well, this book here covers the remaining 20 years of his life in terms of reflections. And I'm hoping that it is revealed, that they'll reveal what was so difficult about those years. If anybody has a thought, I'm interested in hearing it, but I'm wondering if it's that, again, he got closer to comforts, he got closer to human connection, closer to family connection. And so it made his life much less laser focused on existence in ministering. So the answer is, I don't know. Okay. So we'll let that just stand as a mystery, continue to ponder it and think about it. The second thing that I want to bring out, which was so powerful, it was that quote I mentioned at the beginning, which was that there was something that provided for him the cornerstone for his entire spiritual formation. And he said, well, what was it? I want in on that. And it was this, he says, and I'm going to again read a few sentences. He says, the 2 years at his Jesuit novitiate provided the cornerstone for his entire spiritual formation. A few days after his return from Russia, he was asked by the master of novices at the Jesuit novitiate in Wernersville, Pennsylvania, to address the students. And it was in this lecture that he stressed the spiritual value of this important era in a seminarian's life. In the tundra of Siberia, when he felt he couldn't stand anymore, when the vast solitude of ice and snow assailed his soul and body, his memories of the novitiate were enough to give him the spiritual vigor, enthusiasm, and confidence to survive these ordeals. Bam! That's a mic drop right there. Did you hear that? That there is a kind of being set apart and investing in one's own spiritual formation that can become so foundational, it can be a cornerstone for those fundamental attitudes and ways of living that will withstand even these terrible difficulties and trials, tremendous painful circumstances that his body and soul were assailed. He was able to make it because of his memories. Now, the memory, the memory is that which makes the past present in an effective way. When your memory is strong, you're able to recall something from the past in such a way that it is drawn into the present, and there's an effectiveness to that which is remembered, that it's brought into the present. And you get this. You think about, you get everyone together in the room and say, let's talk about that family vacation we took last summer out at the lake. And everyone starts smiling, and there's an enthusiasm, and there's a new energy in the room and all of that. And that's the power of memory that brought what was past, present, and into the present in an effective way. And so, my brothers and sisters, I look at that, I listen to that, and I say, that's so very right. And it's worth us stopping and saying, where are we having our own form of, our own analogous, by analogy, right? There's a way in which we can do this, and there's a way in which we can't, but how can we have our own spiritual novitiate? How can we have a time where we are giving ourselves over to real formation to give us vigor, enthusiasm, and confidence to get through trials? I'll talk about this more in just a minute.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Hey, welcome back to the program. It's great to be with you. All right, so talking about the importance of a time of novitiate, right? So the novitiate is that, in this instance, a two-year time where the Jesuits, where they would be focused on growing in their spiritual life. It's not the only thing they're doing, but they're focusing very significantly on growing as men of prayer. And he identifies this as the value and importance of a seminarian's life of this particular time. Now, I happen to be a guy who spent 5 years in the seminary, the last 2 years of college, so my junior and senior year of college, and then 3 years in graduate school. So it's called the minor seminary, but the minor seminary would be typically a four-year program after high school where you'd study a liberal arts degree. Philosophy is typically the major. And then after that, you'd go into what's called the major seminary, and there would be, again, another 4 years of theological formation. And in the midst, interwoven into all of that, there are, you learn how to engage in different types of pastoral ministry, going out and being of service to folks in different situations and settings, right? Like I worked with Mother Teresa's sisters at a soup kitchen. Yeah, giving out meals. I worked as a campus minister for a girls college that had a semester program or a year abroad program, and so I did that. What else did I do? Those were two of the years. I'm trying to remember. Yeah. So the things I went and I helped at a school for the blind when I was a seminarian in Boston, and offered service there to help some of the students who were at that school. So things like that were part of a seminarian's life. And then there is this spiritual component. In the spiritual component, you had a spiritual director, and they had spiritual conferences. Of course, you're going to Mass every day. You've got the Liturgy of the Hours. So typically that would mean, at a minimum, morning prayer and evening prayer would be said as a community. And then the other hours you'd be expected typically to do on your own, office of readings, night prayer, maybe one day a week, night prayer, things like that. And then there'd be a retreat, so a couple, there'd be days of reflection and then a retreat that would last for a few days as a whole group, or the class would go away for maybe a longer retreat. And yet, with all of that said, the principal activity in terms of the time that was spent, the majority of time spent and time, energy, focus, and attention was on studies. And it was something that I always wondered about. Not that studies aren't important. I mean, I did really well in my studies. I graduated close to the top of my class or at the top of my class in studies. And I have a voracious hunger to learn more. And I went on to continue studying after I left the seminary, right, to get the PhD in systematic theology. And that's a philosophical theology. It's a degree. We have to do a lot of thinking. But at the same time, I always would question and wonder, hey, what are we doing to make sure that in the midst of all of this time we're giving over to studies, that we're not missing out on a rigorous, vigorous spiritual formation, wrestling and dealing with spiritual topics and personal topics that would hold us back or advance us on the path to the priesthood and as priests. And I had had fostered in me and developed in me this idea that in the seminary, you're already being of service to the people whom you'll one day serve. And so I can remember using that as a motivation. I can remember thinking, I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to pray for an hour or take time in adoration or whatever the other spiritual practice, fast or something. And it was, I'm not doing this for myself. I'm not doing this because I'm eager to take on this spiritual practice. And if there was a desire to do it, great. But the deeper impetus was this foundation. It was like a springboard. It was this idea that act now on behalf of the people whom you don't know, but you'll meet later. Start living now in a sacrificial life poured out way right now for the people whom you will meet later. Serve them now. Love them now. Sacrifice for them now by repenting of that sin, giving up that bad habit, taking on this holy habit, pursuing holiness together with other guys in the seminary in a men's group. I started a men's group in the seminary because there were things that we were not getting in our spiritual formation at the seminary. It's kind of surprising. I it's something that I did at one point. I wrote down a whole list. I think I came up with like 30 topics that were never discussed in the seminary. And when I say never discussed in 5 years, and that's in Boston and Rome, like two very impressive formation programs. I mean, never discussed. Things that you would commonly, if you're very active online or engaged in your own life of faith, you think of something like spiritual warfare, right? The realm of the demonic, attempting to undermine, overthrow, or attack or diminish your own life of faith. It was literally never talked about in 5 years. Not one homily, not one talk, not one retreat, not one class, not one lecture. Zero. Zero. That's a pretty big deal, wouldn't you think? That priests would want to know something about spiritual warfare and how that might be at work in their own journey as seminarians headed towards the priesthood, or in the lives of the faithful that they're going to be interacting with. I mean, I'm laughing, but it's frankly just tragic. That, and here's the thing, it's like, what were they doing? Well, we were spending our time studying, you know, church history, Christology, Trinitarian theology, other electives and different books of the scriptures and good stuff. Absolutely. But it was more like college, right? Tons of classes and homework and papers and tests and quizzes. And frankly, a lot of guys that maybe weren't as attuned to studies, what would they do? They would study and memorize, pass the test, and then forget most of it, and then make room for more stuff to be learned. And that was just sort of the way it went. And so it was like, wait a minute, why are we missing so many fundamental things? So his 2 years in the novitiate, were the cornerstone for his entire spiritual formation. And the spiritual value of this important era is almost impossible to overstate in how it sustained him. I want to say there's a lot of insight there. There's a ton of insight into the lives of our clergy today, bishops and priests, that a lot of how they live their lives today can be traced back to how they were formed in their seminaries. And if you go back to guys that were formed in the late 80s and back when I was there in, say, the 80s, that was not a strong time for spiritual formation in the seminaries in the United States. And a lot of those guys are bishops now. So it's hard for us to like wrap our minds around that, but it's important for us to take that seriously for our own lives. Right? I'm just giving you that example from building off of what Father Chizik says in his book With God in America and how that was so sustaining for him. And then I'm going to say, okay, now, not many people I'm talking to spent years in the seminary. We just didn't have that. And for me, that what was the gift of it? Let's trace out what marked the idea of a novitiate. It was time set apart. It was time that was held in reserve. You see, when I was in the seminary, what did I not have to do? I didn't have to pay rent. I didn't have to make my own meals. For a couple of years, I didn't have to do my laundry. They had nuns doing our laundry for us. And so it was quite a gig. It was very, at a human level, there were many, many things taken care of, but there was a purpose for it. It wasn't, oh, you're better, we need to lavish good things on you. It was, no, no, no. And here's the principle. We want to hold you in reserve from facing all of these other challenges, these other burdens, these anxieties, so that you can give yourself over more fully to the things of God, to the Lord God himself. And so hold on, stop and ask yourself, wait a minute, I don't have the capacity, the freedom to set apart 1 year, 2 years, 5 years of my life to set myself apart from the burdens and the duties of my daily life. And so does that mean I can't build that spiritual foundation? Does that mean I can't grow in that sense of my own spiritual novitiate? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What we're going to do is say, can you start with a day? How do you build a novitiate into your day? How do you say, wait a minute, I'm going to learn from Father Chizik here. And if I can put at the beginning of my day, like he did at the beginning of his priesthood, before he was a priest, he was in the novitiate. How do I take the beginning of my day and use it as a time that's set apart? I'm going to set it apart from the burdens, the challenges, the things that will weigh me down and hold me back and absorb my attention. That's why praying in the morning is so very important. And however early you're getting up, if you don't have time to pray, get up earlier. And get up for a longer time earlier than you think. Because I tell you, spiritual warfare, you will have that time come under attack. A kid will cry. You will get a toothache. All of a sudden, you'll read a text and something now starts weighing on you or something you start doing. You will find that time assaulted so that it won't be time set apart for the Lord. And so please, if I could beg you, try it. Try it tomorrow. Get up an hour earlier than you normally do. Now that means if you're going to do that well, you're going to probably need to go to bed, maybe not a full hour earlier, but a period of time earlier, a period of time, maybe a half an hour earlier, and get up an hour earlier with the explicit intention of saying, Lord, this time is set apart for you. I'm holding it in reserve for you. And you might be thinking, well, it's going to be dark. It's probably going to be a little cold. And what am I going to do? Well, let's take a look and imagine, what do we do in a prayer time? If you don't have the Liturgy of the Hours, you know what you can do? You can download, I'm going to now actually use a smartphone here, the Divine Office app. The Divine Office app, or you can use the Hallow app, but I know the Divine Office app gives you the Liturgy of the Hours, so it'll give you the Office of Readings, it'll give you morning prayer, and you might say, I'm really not sure how to pray it or pray it well. Well, guess what? The Divine Office app, you can hit play, and it will pray the hours with you. So you can pray the Office of Readings along with someone else. It's actually, they tend to use two different people, and they'll sing certain times if there's a feast day. And you can, all of a sudden, I don't even need to know what to do, but I can listen and I can take it in. And if something really strikes me, I can hit pause. I can be following along with the text on my screen. And if something strikes me, I can hit pause. And so you're setting apart this time for the Lord. And if you use the Liturgy of the Hours, it's the prayer of the church. You're joining in the prayer of the church. If you don't have a journal, many of you aren't going to have a journal to start with. Do you have a piece of paper? Take a piece of paper and a pencil and have it ready. And maybe you can do something as simple as, I'm going to write down the people I'm praying for. I'm going to write down the people that I want the Lord to bless. And then maybe you're writing them down in one column, you write down the blessing that you want them to receive. And you know what's going to happen when you do that? You say, Lord, I'm just giving you these people. Lord, I give you this loved one of mine. I give you this situation that she's in. I ask you to bless this person. You might even add in this little thing. Lord, how do you want to bless them? Lord, what's the blessing that you have in store for them that I can say yes to? I can say amen to. I can say, yes, Lord, please bless that person in that way. Did you notice what I just did? All of a sudden, prayer isn't just me filling time with words. Prayer is a conversation. It's communication with God. Now that means speaking to the Lord, but it also means listening. Listening for what the Lord is trying to communicate. What the Lord is communicating. Remember, he's knocking on the door of your heart. And did you... You notice I didn't say, listen to the words that the Lord speaks into your ear. I'm not saying you're going to hear the voice of the Lord, but I will say that you'll know that you're being communicated to. Okay, that's such an important distinction in our life of faith. You may not hear words from the Lord audibly in your ear or even in your heart, but you will, over time, come to recognize the Lord is speaking right now. And this is what he's saying. You'll have a growing sensitivity to the Lord's communicating to you. It's powerful, it's dramatic, it's holy, it's what he intends for us. But it's only going to happen if we make that commitment to set apart that time and hold it in reserve for God. Have our own mini daily novitiate. I'll be back in a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. This is Dr. Tom Kern. It's great to be with you today. Today, I'm reflecting on some insights that came from Father Chizik's writings after he returned to the U.S. called With God in America. And the insight that I have been sharing with you is based on what he talked about as his time of novitiate. The first 2 years of his time in the Jesuits were all about building a spiritual foundation and reflecting deeply on these foundations of the spiritual life and how that created for him a springboard and a rock that he was able to utilize and get through the times and difficulties and trials. This is a principle that we can bring to bear in our own lives. Now, we don't have 2 years to do that, but can we take an hour in the morning? I'm stretching you. I know an hour sounds like an awfully long time. But we give hours routinely to the program that we're streaming or the football game that we're watching or the political news show that we're following, right? How easy is it for us to do those things, but somehow setting ourselves apart for the Lord and for communication with him can just be so hard. So I mentioned people to pray for. How about things to be thankful for? You can write that down on your piece of paper, right? And speak that to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for these blessings. And you know what's going to happen is you're going to start experiencing it's what's called an inner life. The life of the heart is going to start to come alive. It's going to this idea that the Lord is present in your heart and that you have this capacity to commune and communicate and have contact with the living Lord in your heart. It's going to grow. You got to clear away the brush. You got to cut back some of the branches and the trees that are hiding it. And in time, as you're sitting quietly with the Lord, as you're taking that time set apart, you will come to know the presence of the living God within you. Not just present, but active, prompting, nudging, suggesting, pointing a type of dynamism that will give you the strength to say no to this and yes to that. That will grow in you. But it takes a commitment, brothers and sisters. It's going to take a commitment. Okay, I'm going to build off of this, and I want to share with you. You remember I was talking about comfortable dissipation, how the luxuries of our contemporary world can even overwhelm us, we who are very active in our life of faith, active Catholics, such that we are settling for less. We're living a spiritually deflated life rather than a life measured by vigorous, rigorous, generous, and courageous lives as disciples. Well, listen to what Father Chizik had to say about coming back to the U.S. after 23 years and encountering what it was like to go outside. when he talked about this transition home, and it was very striking, his return from Russia. Okay, there's so much to say. I'm just going to cut. I'm going to just dive right in and talk a bit about the things that he found so striking, like, for instance, cars, right? And how the way houses were all in like neatly in a row, and the cars that were around. And like, obviously, he saw houses and cars in those sections of Siberia where he was when he was released. But you can imagine how he's blown away, right? So he hasn't been in American civilization since like the late 30s, right? And now it's 1964. Okay. So he said this. He said, housing, of course, impressed me tremendously. I don't mean the skyscraper skyline of New York and the block on block of soaring glass, steel, and aluminum towers that loom over you as you walk through the city. Everyone expects that of New York. What struck me, however, was the mile after mile of neat, well-painted, and well-kept houses, the big, comfortable farmhouses in the countryside, the trim, sharp rows of modern brick and glass homes in every suburb, the solid, sturdy brick houses with their frame front porches in every little town. Okay, now listen to this. Sometimes I still feel uneasy when I visit these homes. The idea that one family should occupy 6, 7, or 8 rooms, I can't shake the feeling that something is wrong. Okay. Are you feeling convicted yet? And he says, every room has carpets, pictures, mirrors, lamps, chairs, even a radio. A house that had 4 rooms was a luxury in Siberia. And even then, the spare room was generally rented out. I lived in such spare rooms all through my stay in Siberia, sleeping on a little iron bed with boards in place of springs. Frankly, you couldn't have fitted some of the standard American beds with their oversized frames and mattresses a foot thick into the room that I had for the last 2 years in Abakan, which is again in Siberia. He says, I can't get used to the notion either that hot water is available all day and all night. That you can take a bath anytime you want. In Siberia, houses that had hot water had it only twice a week at best during the winter. Central heating where I lived meant that the corners of the big brick kitchen stove stuck into all four rooms of the house. Here, even the poorest homes have central heating, and stoves are gas or electric, with the kitchens full of electric toasters, electric mixers, electric frying pans, electric roasters, electric everything, including can openers. Everybody has a vacuum cleaner. I even saw teenagers walking around with portable hair dryers. When people here buy a washing machine, and everybody does, they can choose between a dozen makes, all with special features, and most of them with matching dryers. In Russia, there's only one type, the Bielka, with a hand wringer, no dryer, and you put the water in by hand. When you get one, it costs about a man's full wages for a month. And you don't just walk into the department store and buy a washing machine. So you order one, and you put your name at the bottom of the list of those who have ordered before you. Then you go back every week and put a check beside your name to show that you still want and need that machine. If you fail to check your name for 2 weeks in a row, or if you miss about three times all told, your name drops off the list. There may be 500 or more names on the list, but only 35 or 40 machines will be delivered to the department store each month. So a wait of more than a year is not unusual. The same thing is true of rugs and refrigerators. It seemed incredible to me to see a kitchen with two refrigerators back home in Shenandoah, Pennsylvania. The food in those refrigerators or in the stores, you can't imagine what it means to see fruit in the middle of winter. Apples, melons, and grapes were about the only fruit we had in Siberia, and then only during the harvest time. If you saw someone, even a stranger, with an apple, you'd go right up to him and ask him where he got it, then go there right away. We did buy oranges a few times while I was there, but they were little Chinese oranges, and of course, you never see them now. We never saw grapefruit or such things as peaches, pears, plums, cherries, and pineapples. Bananas were so rare that some people honestly and literally didn't know what to do with them. They couldn't be sure whether they were fruit or vegetable, whether they should be cooked or eaten as they were. But here, store windows are full of every kind of fruit all winter long, and the people pass by without looking. Here, you can go into any store on any street and buy meat, milk, butter, and every kind of vegetable, fresh, frozen, or canned. And he said, my sisters began to think the years in Siberia had affected my mind when I went wandering for hours through a supermarket, staring wide-eyed and unbelieving at so much food. All the stores are that way. You never have to stand in line for anything except the time it takes the girl to check out the baskets of food each person buys. In Siberia, you stood in line for everything. When there was a line in a store, it meant they finally had something to sell. Before you went to work, on your way home from work, if you saw a line, you automatically got into it. Whatever they were selling, it would be something you needed. Wow. So when Mother Teresa says that the material prosperity of the Western world is a worse spiritual condition than the poverty of the dying that they minister to on the streets of Calcutta, this might be a bit of a bridge. That powerful presentation by Father Chizik of his describing what it was like to see all of this stuff when he came back, it makes us ponder, or at least it should make us ponder. What does it make us ponder? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. It's great to be with you. So the year 2025 for me, I have this word of the year, and this word of the year is farewell. Right? So this idea of faring well, What does it mean to do fair? Fare means to do or to make, right? To make well, to do some good things, to fare well, to flourish. That, I love that. That's what I want for my 2025. Carrie's word is fertility. She's not having a baby, but she's like, I don't know what kind of fertility is coming. I think it's spiritual. I don't know what it is, but I'm open. Let's go, Lord. And so mine's farewell. And I'm thinking, okay, for me to farewell, one of the principal ways I'm going to do that is by saying, you see it, you get it, right? Farewell to some other things. To be able to say goodbye. Let me say goodbye to that. Goodbye to this. Goodbye to that other thing that I thought I needed. I thought was so important. Even self-importance. And instead say, Lord, I want to strip down, strip back, strip away things in my life that are holding me back from bearing fruit, bearing more fruit in my life. If you remember the scripture that for me is the one that is the most telling, it's the scripture about in the Gospel of Luke about the 10 gold coins, right? The nobleman leaves, gives a gold coin to each of his servants. He comes back and he says, engage in trade. That's the phrase that Jesus uses in the parable. Engage in trade, which means go about your business. Go engage in doing the work that is yours to engage with. And when I come back, we're going to check in on your stewardship. Okay, you heard the word, stewardship. And he comes back, right? That one comes back and says, you gave me one, I'm giving you back 10. That's what I want. I want a 10x return on the Lord's investment. 10 times return, Lord. And if we're honest and we stop and say, okay, what is it that's stopping us from bearing that kind of fruit, bearing a tenfold return on the investment that the Lord has for us? It's probably that our lives are too full of stuff that Father Chizik is referring to. The stuff that makes our life so comfortable, enjoyable, relaxing, soft, easy, satisfying. Are those bad things? Not in and of themselves. They're not. They're part of what the Lord wants for our lives. And yet, you read the great spiritual masters, and these aren't just lightweights. These are, well, everything from Jesus to, well, Jesus is God. Jesus' teaching in the Gospels about riches and the dangers of riches and the dangers of gathering too much stuff. And then what, oh fool, what will it profit you? You think you're rich and you want for nothing and you're going to build greater bins. And no, this night your soul is going to be taken from you. And where's all your wealth going to go? Right? Can't serve God and money, right? All that stuff. But the great spiritual writers, St. John of the Cross, St. Ignatius of Loyola, St. Francis de Sales, what are St. Teresa of Avila, what are they saying? Saying, you got to strip down. You got to strip away. You got to say farewell to stuff if you're going to say hello to the Lord. If you're going to say hello to the Lord, and that's really about being a steward. This is about being a steward. So it strikes me that the Lord brought this book, With God in America, into my life to help me become more rigorous and vigorous and generous and courageous in saying farewell to stuff that's holding me back from becoming the saint God has me to be and to fulfill the mission that God wants for my life. And so I find what he's saying in this book, With God in America, very confirming. I only have time for one last point. I was going to mention some key points about what I learned from a great spiritual mentor of mine in the seminary that had such a big impact. Just like I shared yesterday about quotes from St. Thomas Aquinas that had a big impact on my life, I have these quotes I want to share with you. Again, spiritual principles and things that you can apply in your life that I learned because I had the privilege of being held apart and being in the seminary to study and to be formed by these, some very holy priests, some very, powerful preachers and spiritual masters and great teachers. And I'm forever grateful for them, but that's a stewardship. And I want to be, I've been striving to be a good steward by handing them on in every circumstance that I can, like to you guys on the radio, or through a podcast, right? And through writing books or whatever. And so it's like, God, I want to be a steward. I want to be a steward. So I'm going to share with you about that. But I want to bring up one other insight that comes from a book called The Book of Saints. The Book of Saints. It's written by Adrian von Speyer. And Adrian von Speyer was the spiritual director of Hans Urs von Balthasar. And Cardinal Hans Urs von Balthasar, he was a Jesuit, and then he ended up leaving the Jesuits with permission in order to start what was called a lay institute, a secular institute, where people would live the life of the vows and they would serve in community, in their communities. And so the two of them were these co-founders of this secular institute back in the late 40s, early 50s. And one of the mystical gifts that Adrian von Speyer had was that, Hans Urs von Balthasar was the spiritual director of Adrian von Speyer. Sorry, I think I said it the other way. Adrian von Speyer had these mystical gifts, and one of them was that the Lord would give her access into the spiritual lives, into the lives of prayer of these great saints. And not even just great saints, but anyone to whom her spiritual director, Father von Balthasar, would command that she, under obedience, would enter into that woman or man's spiritual life, and she would begin to describe it. And there's a lot more to say. That sounds kind of hokey, but if you read the book, you'll realize it's like eating a very fine meal. You can only take in small bites at a time. One of the things that shows up is that there were many holy men and women who did not go as far as the Lord had intended that they go. They did not advance as far in holiness. They did not mature in their special giftings. They did not accomplish their mission with as much fruit as the Lord had intended. And the reason was, they didn't have a solid director. They didn't have someone to form and shape them. And when I would read that over and over as a theme, and a number of these portraits, these lives of these different saints, it really made me stop and say, to whom do we go to help shape and mold how we grow in the spiritual life? That is such an important task and call and ministry in the life of the church, to be a spiritual director or to provide spiritual guidance for men and women, especially think of the laity, right? Not just to mention priests and religious, but for the laity to be able to get spiritual direction so that we can grow in faith. We can advance in our call to holiness and saintliness. We would be able to mature the giftings that God has given to us. We would be able to fulfill that mission with greater fruitfulness. Like, that's what life is all about. And if we, as a church, just gathering and scanning the horizon, are not in a time of renewal, maybe it's because we need to be in a time of reforming our lives, reforming them, by saying farewell to stuff in the name of making room to take on activities that will grow our spiritual foundation, and in growing that spiritual foundation, be a stronger basis, a pillar for us to press through trials, be cleansed and advance in holiness through the difficulties and the sufferings that we face, and to be able to honor and glorify God by fulfilling our mission. It just strikes me that we are desperately in need of sources of spiritual formation to help us grow in faith. So if I regularly point you to, you know, insights from St. Thomas Aquinas, or read the Introduction to the Devout Life, or, hey, here is a great book that will help you grow in faith, like The Gift of Faith, or like He Leadeth Me, it's because they will be, in their own way, for us, a type of spiritual director and formator so that we can advance in holiness. All right, there you go. God bless your day.